Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. By heart, he meant mind, intellect, volition. What you fill your mind with comes out your mouth. It's the same as Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. The only thing that can come out of us is what's in us. The problem is that Christians so often fill their minds with the garbage of this world. As a dear sister said in our small group Bible study, it's like they're full, but they're all skin and bones because it's mostly junk. And I think that's exactly right. And when we look at the spiritual state of things around us, and I dare say in us, I think you'll be inclined to agree. We see, for instance, the self-centered consumer mindset in the nomadic drift from one church to the next, and on. We see how easily offended Christians can be, how unwilling sometimes to receive correction, even by those that we know love us. And instead of responding in true godly humility and staying put and working it out and bearing with one another in love and thinking the best about their brothers and sisters in Christ and developing some spiritual fortitude, thus strengthening the church, they just feel like God is calling them to another church. No, He isn't. I'm no prophet, but I promise you that it is not God's will that people flee from church to church in order to escape all the various difficulties and discomforts and methods He uses within a congregation to conform us to the image of His own Son. We always want to squirt out from under the pressure that He puts on us. And His intention is to sanctify us. His intention is to make us like Christ. But too often, Christians' commitment to themselves takes precedence over their commitment to Christ's church. Am I saying there's no legitimate reason to leave a church? Of course not. Almost every one of us is from a different church. But the criteria for leaving a local congregation legitimately, relatively narrow. And getting your nose out of joint isn't among them. It isn't God's will that these nomads weaken one church by leaving it and another by joining it. This is a profoundly unchristian behavior. And it's a disastrous pattern, and we're reaping the fruit of what has been sown today. It isn't poor in spirit, this attitude. People who mourn over their sins don't behave this way. It isn't meekness. Consider Paul's inspired description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag, isn't arrogant, it doesn't behave inappropriately, doesn't seek its own, isn't provoked, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But we see failure all the time, don't we? In us, in the church. The reason is worldliness. By and large, I believe we're often more a product of the world than we are of the Word. This is a great sin, and one we need to repent of. We know what a worldly mind looks like. We don't need to be told. But we're going to see a beautiful example of the transformed mind, the truly Christian mind displayed for us in this heartwarming, soul-invigorating, inspired and authoritative book in the Scriptures, Philippians. So please open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we are going to read the first two verses. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. If you'll recall from last week, we learned in the book of Acts in chapter 16 how the Lord began this first heavenly colony in Europe, the church of Philippi. And we saw God's purpose, God's plan, and God's power in bringing it about. Now we come to Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is about 10 years later from Acts chapter 16. The church has obviously grown a lot. And we can see that just from the first couple verses, just from this short greeting. He greets all the saints in Christ, which are at Philippi. And we know that Paul is not opposed to putting down lists of names in his letters. Therefore, if there are only a handful of people here, and he displays throughout this letter his personal close friendship and affection with the believers in Philippi, if there are only a handful of them, we can assume he lists them. But that's not what he does. Rather, he embraces them all with the words, all the saints in Christ. And furthermore, he says, with the overseers and deacons, plural. Therefore, we can conclude that the congregation had grown large enough to require several deacons in order to keep up with the demands of ministry. Paul has seen the Philippians in the intervening years on at least a couple of occasions, and now he writes to them from prison. Significantly, he doesn't write to inform them about his imprisonment. They already know. It's likely they learned of Paul's captivity from Luke. The scripture is so interesting, so deep. There's so much that isn't laid out on the surface for us explicitly. Deeper investigation is always richly rewarded. Remember last week when Paul and Silas and Timothy were at the port of Troas? And we learned that Luke had joined them. And how did we learn that? We picked up on that by noticing one little two-letter word, one subtle change of perspective. The narrative shifted from third person to first person in Acts 16:11. There we see the first "we." We know that Luke wrote Acts, therefore we conclude that Luke joined them at this point. We notice again at the beginning of chapter 17 that we're back to the third person perspective until several years later in chapter 20. Understanding from the consensus of the early church that Luke was a Greek, it's been suggested that he may have been a native of Troas or Philippi. But notwithstanding that, it's with a measure of confidence that we can assume that when Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Philippi and the first person narration ended, it's because Luke stayed in Philippi to pastor the church. And I'm not going to get hung up on this right now. We'll have occasion to revisit this later on in the letter. For now, in setting up the letter, Paul is writing a thank you note, as it were, to his dearly beloved and longed for, his joy and crown. You get the unmistakable impression in this letter that this congregation has an especially precious place in Paul's affections. He's writing to them a thank you note because they had sent a faithful Epaphroditus with a gift to supply Paul's needs in prison. So as we learn, observe, contemplate, the truly Christian mind, the transformed mind. Let's remember that this delightful Paul, this indefatigable soldier of Christ, is in prison, a Roman prison. And he is content in Christ. And he's overflowing with joy. As you read Philippians, just keep track of the number of times you see the word joy and the command to rejoice and rejoice and again rejoice. And I say rejoice. It's all over the place. And the man is in a Roman prison. It would make you gasp, any of us, to see what that would have been like. And there he is in communion with Christ, content in Christ. His concerns are not for himself. His concerns are all about the spiritual well-being of the congregations that he had begun and worked for and agonized in prayer over and loved with all his might. In Philippians 2:5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." This Christian mind is our birthright. And we have sold it for a mess of pottage. So let's come with humble and repentant hearts to this glorious and precious portion of the Word of God. And our operating principle is this. We need, like John Calvin said in the Institutes, we need first to see the holiness and majesty of God. Only then will we see ourselves in the light of truth, which will in turn drive us to Christ in repentance. The Christian life is not a complicated affair. It can be summarized in a number of ways, but right now, I'd like us to think of it in these terms. The Christian life is learning to live like what we are. That's it. It's learning to live like what we are. In Ephesians 4, Paul says it's almost like changing your clothes. Take off the old man, he says, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's the restoration of God's image in us. We are to be God imagers. And the way that happens in a nutshell is that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Or in the language of 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We must behold Christ. That's how it happens. We behold Christ. But too often, we're like Peter, who took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. Well, with God's help, we're going to see an example of this truly Christian mind in our text under the heading, A Truly Christian Greeting as a Reflection of the Truly Christian Mind. A Truly Christian Greeting as a Reflection of a Truly Christian Mind. And we're going to explore our theme in the following three ways. One, how we view ourselves. Two, how we view the people of God. And three, grace and peace from the triune God. So the first point, how we view ourselves. Well, we're learning from Paul's example here, aren't we? Paul was a man, by his own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, who is the foremost of all sinners, blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. In this very letter in Philippians, in the third chapter, he says of his life before Christ that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things which were gained to me, he says, I count it loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count it as dung. Everything he had achieved on a human level was manure. So by his own confession, Paul was an elite religious professional who was so zealous that he was driven to murder, and not a murder, but driven to pursue the people of Christ, to hunt them with official warrants across the land, dragging them to prison, torturing confessions out of them, and trying by use of force to cause them to blaspheme the Lord, fueled by an irrational rage. And all of this zeal, intensity, and fury was elevating him in the eyes of his contemporaries. So that he said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And remember, as we move forward, the Pharisees were the ones who told Jesus they had never been enslaved to anyone. Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Christ Jesus. The first logical question is, why slaves? And it has an easy answer. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Ephesians 1:14 says, we are a purchased possession. Again, 1 Peter 2 says, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own what? Possession. That's right. In the Old Testament, kings and prophets are called slaves of God. And the implications are fairly obvious. Slaves are owned. They are owned. And we are owned. A slave has one purpose for existing, and that is to do his master's will or his Lord's will. A slave owns nothing. All the stuff in a slave's life belongs to his Lord, just like he does. Slave only manages his Lord's stuff. That is the Christian principle of stewardship. A slave's dreams, desires, ambitions must be those of his Lord. Psalm 37:4 says, and we're all familiar with it, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That means that he will put his desires into your heart. He will give you these desires of your heart. And of course, he will grant them because he shares them. They're his desires. A slave has no right to do whatever he wants with his life because his life is not his. And guess what? Every person on this earth is a slave. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just to establish it in our minds, look at John 8 with me. John 8, starting at verse 31. John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered, we're Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, that is, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And quickly, Romans 6:16. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. The inescapable reality, like it or not, is that there is no such thing as a human being who is not a slave. Jesus said, the truth will make you free. Then comes the objection, but by definition, slaves aren't free. Well, we understand that the freedom Jesus talks about is not unqualified. It is not an unrestrained freedom. That would be the world's insane definition of freedom. They think true freedom is the liberty to do whatever they happen to feel like doing, whenever they happen to feel like doing it, without restraint. There are a couple of words to describe that idea. Freedom is not one of them. What are those words, you ask? I think you know the first one. Slavery. Slavery. Slavery to the cruelest taskmaster imaginable. And that is our own corrupt, sinful nature. Whatever vile thing that wretched monstrosity can conceive, he is bound to express. He is the most miserable creature in existence, groveling at the feet of wickedness, waiting to do its bidding and having no will or desire to resist. Monstrosity, did I say? Yes, because I couldn't think of a more pungent word than that. And if you think I'm going a little far with it, hear me, you haven't truly seen your own sin. In 1 Timothy, again, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And I believe that is the genuine conviction of every person in Christ who has seen the holiness of God and their own sin. And I've heard preachers talk about why exactly it is that Paul is truly the chief of sinners. I think to myself, they can't be serious. Paul couldn't possibly be the chief of sinners because I am. If you think my description of the unrestrained sinner is too much, you're wrong. And I know what I'm talking about because the monstrosity is me. Me, before Christ drugged that hideous wretch to Golgotha and nailed it to his cross and died for it so that I won't have to. And what did he give in return for that foul mass of corruption that reeked of death and brimstone? What did he give? He gave his own spotless robes of righteousness. The perfect righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Well, that's still only one word, slave. What's the other one? Judgment. Judgment. This unrestrained liberty is judgment. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. What's an unfit mind? The Greek word is adokimos, and it means rejected. It means refuse, worthless, fruitless, barren ground. It means a mind that doesn't function properly. And we see the evidence of that all over the Western world. That kind of freedom is the most horrifying thing that can happen to a human being and to a culture. When God, in His righteous judgment, removes the restraining grace of His Spirit and gives the rebels over to their sin and to all its eternal consequences. Do you remember when God told Cain, sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you? It's a picture, isn't it? And one that sparks fear in us, or it ought to. The arrogant, obstinate sinner standing On one side of a closed door, and on the other side lurks a great dragon whose every thought is bent on devouring him. What we are talking about is God reaching past the sinner, opening the door, and then walking away. Perhaps we can see now that God is the only one who is free in an unqualified sense. We're all slaves. The only question is, whose slave? A slave of your own sin that will end in judgment and everlasting destruction? Or the slave of Christ Jesus, who sets us free to be what He created us to be? Who sets us free from sin and death and hell so that we can serve Him in love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. I love Psalm 19 so much. Listen to these verses 7 to 11. The law of Yahweh, perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh that our beloved brother Mike was speaking about from this table. The fear of Yahweh is clean. It's clean. Enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. Your slave is warned. Oh, happy slavery. Do you see? Rather than giving us over to our sin, Jesus gave Himself over for our sin. And in this way, He purchased us with His own blood. So the truly Christian mind conceives of itself as the thankful, joyful slave of Christ. Then how does it view the people of God? Our second point. How the Christian mind views the people of God. And we're going to see it under these two subheadings. First, the Christian mind seeks to encourage others and recoils at flattery. Second, the Christian is irreversibly united to Christ. Paul says, to all the saints, holy ones, to all the saints in Christ which are at Philippi. We absolutely must learn the distinction between encouraging people and flattering them. We may not mean to flatter people, but it happens commonly. We want to encourage one another, but often we don't really know how to go about it from the Christian mind. Here's a simple rule. Encouragement focuses on Christ. Encouragement focuses on Christ and what He is doing or has done in the person's life. Flattery focuses on the person. Paul doesn't say, "Oh, you guys are so holy." He says, to all the holy ones in Christ, their identification as holy ones or saints had nothing to do with them and any supposed intrinsic goodness that they had. They didn't have any of that. They were like us. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, Jesus is the only good. And because He puts His Spirit in us, His goodness is supposed to be displayed in His people. But it's Jesus Christ who is good, not the people. I'm sure you've had somebody say something to you that you know is intended as an encouragement, but really, It's flattery because it's focused on you or something you've done or some quality that is evident in your conduct. Here's a good litmus test, okay? When somebody is truly encouraging you, you are truly encouraged. Your confidence in Christ is strengthened. Your love for Christ is deepened. Your thankfulness to Christ is enlarged. That's the effect of true encouragement. When you're being flattered, your thoughts will tend to linger on whatever was the focus of the flattery. And you might think in the privacy of your own mind, yes, I can see how he might think so. Like savoring a delicious morsel that you just wanted to last longer. Your self-confidence may well be boosted. Your self-image, no doubt, elevated. You see the pattern? True encouragement builds us up in Christ. Flattery is the beast, Charles Spurgeon says, the beast that biteth smiling. Flattery is a trap that we lay at people's feet. Write down this reference, Proverbs 27:21. Proverbs 27 and verse 21. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, and each man is tested by the mouth that praises him. Paul places this glorious title of saint in the beautiful Christ. Because no Christ, no holiness. The point being that the truly Christian mind seeks to encourage the people of God and at the same time absolutely recoils from flattery, because flattery robs Christ of His glory. Second, the Christian is irreversibly united to Christ. The Christian is irreversibly united to Christ. Paul greeted all the saints in Christ Jesus, and this speaks of our true union with Christ. I'm going to read a bit of an extended quote from the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, an article about the union of Christ, because I can't say so much in so short a space. So hear this. Union with Christ is undoubtedly one of the most extraordinary blessings and privileges of every Christian. That union is forged by the Holy Spirit in the hour of regeneration when He cuts a sinner off from Adam and grafts him into Christ. The Spirit then establishes a spiritual union between Christ and the sinner. A union that is unbreakable, irreversible, and eternal. Unbreakable, irreversible, eternal. In so doing, the Holy Spirit reestablishes a covenantal relationship between God and sinners that once existed between God and Adam prior to the fall. Though the essence of this union is identical to this original covenantal union, the essence is identical. One difference is significant. The covenant bond between God and Adam proved to be breakable because it was established externally from God's being. But when the Holy Spirit unites a sinner to Christ, the bond is internal to God's being. It is internal to God's being. It lies within the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. When a sinner is united to Christ, he is thereby united to the triune God with a covenantal bond that cannot be severed to all eternity. As impossible, if you remember one thing from this article, remember this line. As impossible as it is to sever the two natures of Christ, so the covenantal bond between God and His people established in Christ can never be dissolved. Paul could therefore write boldly to believers that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. Close quote. We are so united to our Savior that the Scripture teaches us that all that was ours, sin and guilt, became His, and all that is His has become ours. And please key on the words internal and irreversible. This union with Christ is not our doing. It's His. It is internal to God. It is an unbreakable covenant with all the power of the triune God behind it. The Father sent the Son to redeem those whom He had given Him. The Son accomplished this redemption. It is finished, He said on the cross. And those whom the Father has given to the Son are drawn by the Holy Spirit who gives them life. This terminology in Christ is peppered all over the New Testament. In our text, Paul says to all the saints in Christ which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, and we can't skip this because it's in the Word of God and it's important and it's instructive for us regarding the organization of local congregations. So, just briefly, in the New Testament, we see a number of terms: elders, presbyters, pastors, shepherds, bishops, overseers. These titles are not hierarchical. Different forms of church government say they are, but here at Rosedale, we teach that Scripture clearly shows us that all these titles refer to one office. One office we call elder or pastor. Same thing. Then why all the titles? Doesn't that create confusion? Well, like anything else, understanding eliminates confusion. The different titles emphasize or highlight different aspects of the responsibility. A shepherd lovingly leads, guards, defends, watches over his flock with wisdom. Overseer obviously draws attention to one aspect of shepherding. Elder refers to the necessary maturity, dignity, and wisdom required in the faithful shepherd. So again, not hierarchical. The term deacon is simply a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos, meaning servant. In Acts chapter 6, we read about the diaconal office beginning out of necessity. The apostles and pastors couldn't keep up with all the demands of the ministry, and they said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, all full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. Do not neglect to notice that the congregation was in charge of selecting the men." And the apostle said, "We then will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer." Paul's desire in this greeting in our text and throughout the epistle is to get them all on level ground and to see that even he, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is a fellow slave. Just like Peter did in his introduction to his second letter, where he says, "Simeon, Peter, the slave and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours." He's punctuating the reality that the Church of Jesus Christ, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people for God's own possession, is not some multi-layered, class-conscious structure like we see all around us. The structure is very streamlined. Christ, the King, is the head. Every single one of us are beneath Him and are His slaves and equal with one another. Yes, we're called by Him to perform various functions and we're gifted by the Spirit to do what He calls us. But we're all partakers of the same faith. The function of the government within the Church of Jesus Christ is not top-down. I do not believe that the episcopal form of government is what we see demonstrated and taught in the Word of God with bishops up top. I believe that Scripture teaches what Jesus said in Mark 9:35. He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he should be last and servant of all." It's bottom up, not top down. Christ does not call bishops or overseers or pastors or elders, again, all of these being different names for the same office. Christ does not call His elders to rule His church. Christ does not call His elders to rule His church, His elders, under-shepherds, to rule His church. He calls Him to lead His church by serving His church. Christ is the one who rules His church. And in the words of John Calvin, His word is the scepter of His rule. As pastors, we have no authority over you by virtue of your office, of our office. All of the authority is Christ's, and His word carries His authority. When Scripture speaks, the Lord Christ Himself speaks. The pastor is simply the one who holds up the law word of Christ and says, follow this, follow Christ. As Pastor John has said numerous times from this pulpit, we have no right to come into your homes and tell you what you should be having for dinner, or how you should be decorating, or what time you should put your children to bed. That's all within the sphere of the family. Having said that, our duty is to open the Scriptures and to teach and to declare the whole counsel of God. Fathers are duty-bound to lead their families according to Christ's commands. And we know, who have been at Rosedale for any length of time, there are three basic spheres of authority. Family, church, state. And they're all under Christ's authority. They're all under the word, the law word of Christ. When fathers fail to lead their families faithfully, they're in rebellion against Christ. The same is true of pastors. The same is true of civil magistrates. When any of them step away from the authority of Scripture, they are usurpers of Christ's own authority. Hijackers, pirates, rebels, whatever you want to call them, that's what they are. That brings us to our third point. Grace and peace. Grace and peace from the triune God. We're often accustomed to thinking of grace as undeserved favor. That's true. It isn't less than that, but it is more than that. First, in a broad sense, let's remember what our brother Lucas said in this pulpit last time he was here. Every moment that we are not receiving God's judgment, we are receiving God's grace. If we can remember that and meditate on it, that'll bear fruit in our lives, fruit of thankfulness. And I hope we have seen by this point that Paul's greeting here is far more than an icebreaker. Every word is laden with meaning and implication and instruction. What Paul is desiring for these Christians when he says grace and peace is what we are trying to search out. What is his desire for these Christians? Well, we know that it is by grace we have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. But grace is not a thing. It isn't a substance. No, grace is a person. So I'm going to give you a lot of references in a very short time. So don't get uptight if you can't keep up. If you want them later, come to me and I'll give them to you. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:16, for of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is full of grace. He is the fountain from which it springs. Grace is far more than God's disposition toward us, isn't it? Acts 4:34, and with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 6:8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 11:23, when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he saw the grace of God. Acts 13:43, Paul and Barnabas were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Just a couple more. Acts 14:3, the preaching of Paul and Barnabas is called the word of God's grace. Acts 15:11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Acts 15:40, Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Acts 18:27, he greatly helped those who had believed through his grace. Acts 20:24, to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. And Acts 20:32, now I commend you to God and the word of his grace. And in Romans 5:2, it is called the grace in which we stand. And in 2 Corinthians 9, it is the surpassing grace of God, his indescribable gift. And the last one, Ephesians 4:29, says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only what is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace to those who hear you. Our words are to minister grace. So, we see in the book of Proverbs, I said last one, but it was the second last one. We see in the book of Proverbs that when we grow in the wisdom of God, we are beautified with ornaments of grace. Hangs like pendants around your neck, he says. Grace is God's immense mercy and patience and love that inclines him, as the Puritan said, to be kindly disposed to sinners. It is true to say that grace is to God what wet is to water, what light and heat are to the sun. He is the God of all grace. And Jesus Christ is the definitive revelation of the grace of God. Grace is the power of God in and through his people. It is the ground upon which we stand. It is the air we breathe. Grace is the environment in which the Christian lives and moves. It is the power of God by which we are kept. 1 Peter 1:5. Grace is that aroma of Christ that hangs about the children of God and rises up to the heavenly throne as a sweet-smelling savor. It is the adornment by which God beautifies the meek with salvation, Psalm 149. But it isn't only grace, is it? It's grace and peace. Romans 5, 1-2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Peace here comes before grace. But peace is also that effect of grace. We might even say that facet of grace that keeps us firm in the storm. I think of Jan and Ron right now. May God give them abundant grace. We can't attempt to get too specific about the distinction between grace and peace because they're so wrapped up in each other. John 1:17 again, grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that he himself is our peace. So Christ is God's grace to us. Christ is God's peace to us. So it's Christ, isn't it? That's Paul's desire. That's Paul's prayer for himself, for all the people of God. It's Christ. This afternoon, take a few minutes and read Philippians 3:10-14. More of Christ. More of Christ, that I may know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We are his joyful slaves, and at the same time, his holy ones. And I'll close with this. He is the Lamb of God, our propitiator, our advocate, our sympathetic high priest, our anchor within the most holy place. He is our wisdom from God, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, our Lord and Master, our refuge, our shepherd. He is our great desire. He is our pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in a field for which we sell everything. He is our friend, who sticks closer than a brother. He is our counselor. He is our song in the night. He is our light and life. He is our goal. And He is the means of reaching that goal. He is our all in all. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to Him be honor and glory, both now and forever. Amen.